Calvary. Well, tonight, this morning, we look at the finger of God as we see in Exodus chapter 8. I'm not sure how far I will get. I would, if I could, move along more quickly, but it seems that I'm too wordy for moving along too quickly. There is a movie entitled Honey, You Shrunk the Kids. I don't know if you ever saw it. You know, some did. But the plot goes something like this. Dad is a genius. Their father is a genius who invents a gadget that makes big things go very small. And I thought that might be quite handy if you have children. You know, every once in a while, zap, very small. It would be great if you had to move. You could zap your furniture, put it in a basket, carry it to the next place, zap it again, and there you are, fully moved. But somehow, the children were accidentally shrunk and made incredibly small. So much so that the back lawn was a forest and the ants looked like horses. It was a scary time for mom and dad and for the children. Well, in Exodus, we might ask the question, who shrunk the king of Egypt? Recall at the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh seemed very big, very large, so much so that Moses begged off going to Egypt at first. Pharaoh was the ruler of a mighty empire. He was, or at least he claimed to be, a god. And when he was first approached by Moses, as you recall in our study thus far, he sneers at the mention of Yahweh's name. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And then when Moses says, Yahweh says, let my people go, Pharaoh has the audacity to say, Pharaoh says, make bricks without straw, and he doubles Israel's workload. But our God has only started the process of shrinking this arrogant king. And as Exodus unfolds, we see the account of the incredible shrinking of a once mighty monarch. Now first, as we have seen, God throws down the gauntlet in Pharaoh's court. Moses' staff hits the floor and turns into a snake. No big deal. Pharaoh snaps his fingers, and his magicians duplicate Moses' miracle. There's only one small glitch. Moses' staff turned into a snake swallows the staff of the magicians turned into snakes. A portent for Pharaoh of the things to come. But in time, God turns up the dial on this incredible reduction of this arrogant man. Moses meets Pharaoh at the Nile, and he delivers what becomes a well-used phrase throughout the first part of Exodus. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they might worship me. Then Moses strikes the Nile with his staff, and all the water in Egypt is turned to blood. Pharaoh says, no problem. He snaps his finger, and the magicians do the same with the water that is dug from under the sand. Pharaoh is unimpressed, untouched, returns to his palace, and his heart is hard. But 7 days later, we read in the Word of God that Moses confronts Pharaoh once again and says, Yahweh says, let his people go that they may worship me. And if you refuse, I will plague your whole country with frogs. And we looked at that last Sunday morning. Pharaoh scoffs once again, snaps his fingers. His magicians can do that, not to worry. But this time, the magnitude of the miracle simply cannot be ignored by Pharaoh any longer. There are even frogs, as we saw in the royal bed. So Pharaoh summons Moses, and he pleads with Moses. And he says, call upon Yahweh to get rid of the frogs, and I will let Israel go to worship God. Why, Pharaoh, I thought you didn't know this Yahweh. I thought you didn't know his name. Isn't this the one of whom you said, why should I obey you? Poor Pharaoh. He's shrinking right before our eyes. Psalm 31 and 23 exhorts us in this fashion. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. And all Pharaoh will be paid back in full measure. Pharaoh is shrinking, but he has not yet shrunk. Moses prays for the frogs to be dismissed, but Pharaoh reneges on his promise. And again, he refuses to let God's people go. He hardens his heart. And I draw your attention for just a moment to Pharaoh's request to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 8 and 8. Pray to Yahweh to take the frogs away from me and my people. I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, here is a request by Pharaoh that many sinners make when caught in a bind. First of all, Pharaoh does not want to pray for himself, but he wishes someone else to pray for him. He wishes a priest, perhaps, a mediator, someone else in his place who may have an in with God. But there is no substitute for a sinner making personal address to God, confessing one's sin, repenting, and seeking God's mercy and grace. Second, Pharaoh wants to be relieved from, not sin, his sin, but from the consequences of sin. And there are many who are frustrated with God when they go to God because they believe that God is not answering their prayer, but their prayer goes something like this. They want relief from judgment, but not the root cause of judgment, their sinful hearts. And so when they fall under judgment, they begin to chaff against God. Why haven't you answered my prayer? What do you mean? To relieve you from the judgment. Yes, relieve me from this thing that has fallen upon me. But what about your sinful heart? That is the root of the judgment. And third, he's not broken or contrite in heart. Did you notice that? He says, I will let your people go. What an arrogant man. As if he's on equal terms with God. As if it's in his prerogative to let the people of Israel go. When God is finished shrinking this man, this man will push the people of Israel out of Egypt. His response should have been, I have sinned before the Almighty, this Yahweh. I will obey Yahweh and give the command to my people to release Israel that they might worship this great, holy, and majestic God. I will acknowledge Yahweh in my heart that he is the true and living God and ask him also to have mercy upon me. I will let the people go. No, Pharaoh must go down all the way down. It is not up to Pharaoh whether he is the sovereign who lets the people go. It is God who will have the glory. It is God who will release the people. And it is God who will release the people at the very appointed day that he has appointed in eternity past. Pharaoh will never be able to say, I freed Israel. The glory will belong to Yahweh. Listen, no man gets the glory when a sinner is saved. Not even our beloved Baptist preacher Spurgeon. No parent, No teacher, no deacon, no pastor, no one who witnessed to you perhaps when you were in university or in school. God alone is the one who frees his people from sin and Satan. Now the preacher or the deacon or the parent may be a useful instrument in the hand of the Almighty, but it is God who quickens to spiritual life. It is God who opens blind eyes. It is God who unstops deaf ears. And it is God who looses the tongue so that the sinner can cry for mercy at the throne room of God. Pharaoh is shrunk a little, but God is not finished with him yet. He must shrink even more until it is clear to him and the Egyptians, this man is no God. Until it is clear to him and the Egyptians that the gods that they have been worshiping are no gods. And that Yahweh is the God of Egypt as well as Israel. Now we come to the third plague, as it were, in verse 16. If you turn in your Bibles, the plague of the gnats. And there is some debate in regard to these gnats, if you like, as to exactly what is meant by the term. Now notice, this time Pharaoh and his officials received no prior warning. They have, with the frogs gone, as it were, returned to everyday living. But Aaron is commanded, stretch out Moses' staff and strike the dust of the ground. And of course, Aaron obeys God. And the very dust of Egypt becomes a moving carpet of gnats, or as the Hebrew word says, kinim, and suggests lice. And I think lice is the proper term, because it seems that in this particular plague, they were on the animals and they were on men. They weren't flying about, as it were, but they were on their bodies. They were on their persons, if you like, or they were on the animals in the field. This is an overwhelming infestation of blood-sucking insects. Now, I want you to catch this, because we can read the scriptures and pass over these things as if there's not much difficulty here. But these are amazing miracles, supernatural intervention of the highest order. He strikes the dust. And immediately, it's a carpet of whatever the insects were, lice or whatever they might be, that could not be avoided. You couldn't run away from them, and they just covered you from head to foot. This summer, I read a book by a German doctor. He was a Christian man, and he suffered greatly in trying to help the German people at the end of the Second World War, when the rapacious Red Army invaded their country and took vengeance. And the Germans were put in camps, of course, gulags. There would be all sorts of suffering and starvation and death, and an infestation of lice. And he wrote of one man in particular who was a walking gray cloud, absolutely covered in lice. And he said when a prisoner died, the cloud would immediately race toward the next living being who was already occupied fully. Now, in this particular instance of lice, if that's what it was, this infestation, Pharaoh snapped his finger, produced the lice. But surprise, surprise, This time God wouldn't allow the magicians to replicate any more of the miracles that he performed in Egypt. Counterfeit miracles. They could not copy it. We talked so far about a shrinking Pharaoh, but here we have the incredible shrinking of Pharaoh's court and his demon-possessed, or at least demon-ruled magicians. Their magic arts, their incantations, their worship of idols, which, and behind idols are demonic forces, their sleight of hand, their contact with the underworld proved absolutely fruitless. And they suddenly realized that they were in the presence of a greater power, and that a greater power is at work of whom they knew nothing. They were in the presence of one who was the ultimate power. And they cried out to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." Now that doesn't mean that they were suggesting that they believe in Yahweh. They use the word Elohim, God in general. But they're saying to Pharaoh, there's something more going on here than we can surmise. There's something happening here that is awesome. There's a power at work here that is greater than any power we know and have been in contact with. A supernatural presence of which we are not able to duplicate. And I think that shock and fear entered into Pharaoh's court. That something was afoot that they couldn't put their finger on, but he had put his finger on them. No, they couldn't put their finger on, but he had put their finger, his finger on them. Are you Christian today? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I speak to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do I not? Many of you can say, "Amen, brother. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, by His mercy, saved me. God, by His grace, called me out of my sin and shame and brought me to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been washed in the blood, and I'm not ashamed to admit it, and I tell others that it is so." Oh, then, my friend, you can smile at all your foes. All your foes. What are all your foes? Well, it may be the flesh, your own flesh, the other flesh. It may be satanic powers. It may be death. It may be hell. Oh yes, it may be the world persecuting or pleasuring. You can whistle if you like a merry tune through a graveyard at midnight. You can say with the psalmist, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Oh, that's the psalmist as he speaks truthfully and reveals his faith. You can say to yourself, the person at work that's persecuting, or the person who wants to make you lose your work, "What can a mortal man do to me?" And in the Middle East today, in the advance of the so-called bloody troops of the Islamic Nation, even there, brothers and sisters in Christ can say, "What can mortal man do to me? Even if he takes my life, I'll die better than a Muslim. Even if he takes my life, he only sends me to glory to be with the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there is no power. There is no combined power greater than our omnipotent God. Therefore, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there are two things that we can learn here. Twice, verse 17, verse 18, the Bible says, the gnats or the lice came upon men and animals. Why twice? Why twice? Because in the first instance, the occultists could not duplicate the dust miracle. And in the second instance, They did not have the power to undo the dust miracle. What Pharaoh needed was someone who could remove the lice that was on him and was on his officials and was on all the people of Egypt. You don't live in a world of occultism, at least in Canada. I'm not saying there are no occultic practices. I'm not saying that there is not demonology here. Of course there is. But generally speaking, you live in a society that is free from the oppressive presence of evil. In those temples in Egypt, the evil was oppressive. Egypt itself was oppressed by occultism. And we have no idea of the bondage and the fear and the pervasive sense of evil. And these magicians were feared. And these magicians were privileged. And like many, many religious leaders who take privileges themselves and who use their religion, if you like, to gather great wealth and material things. They were venial, they were rapacious. And when they came, you fell in the dust before them. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday, by the way, and I think Sunday evening we'll be sharing one of the reformers on the screen here. But in the time when Rome ruled, as it were, men fell in the dust before the priests. And this plague, if you like, is making the magicians fall in the dust. God exposes them in all of their weakness, in all of their frailty, in all of their fresh, in all their fraudulent lives. He exposes them. You need to know something else, if you like. These men, they shaved their hair. They shaved the head. They shaved the body. They bathed regularly in order to be clean before their gods. Like the Pharisees, if you like, they were the cleanest of the clean. But they couldn't clean their evil hearts. Oh, men can wash themselves, but they can't clean their evil hearts. Only God can do that. They removed themselves from all the muck and the mire and the filth that surrounded them. They never got their hands dirty. They never got calluses on their hands. They were, as I said, the cleanest of the clean, the strictest of the strict, the straightest of the straight. Yet they stood before Pharaoh in a gray cloud of lice. Utterly, absolutely humiliated. And from this point on, they play little part in the saga between Moses and Pharaoh. The incredible shrinking of the occultist magicians. The Egyptians and the Egyptian court had been exposed for all the boastful, arrogant, God-defying human beings, a paper, toothless tiger. That's what God is doing in Egypt. He's reducing the gods of Egypt to the falseness. He is dealing with that demon power behind, saying, Satan, no more. My people are coming out of Egypt as part of the advance of God's redemptive purpose in bringing about, ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth that will never be plagued again. Well, just a few words of application. I would say this, that not many of you, I suppose, or not all of you, but there are people here this morning who are from Africa or India, or other countries where occultism is very strong, and you need to take it seriously in the village and in the cities and and the temple worship and the pagan practices of religion. It's come to our country, of course, in the form of Hinduism and the Islam advance that has been brought here. But if you're in a village, for example, and you might go to the village and you might ask yourself, who is the one to go to who has the power in the village? The root, if you like. And you say, well, you go to the chief. No, you can forget that. You don't go to the chief. He doesn't have the power in the village. No, you go to the sorcerer. You go to the medicine man. You go to the witch doctor. Because that's where the power is. And we're going to have David Sitton here from to every tribe. And he's gone into these villages and he's confronted these powers. He will express some of the things that have happened to him as he called upon the name of his God, and they called upon the name of their gods. They advanced upon him with the machetes that they were going to kill them, but they were not able to do so. He broke the power of a witch doctor in one of the villages so that the gospel could now be preached there. But you see, the witch doctor knows these incantations and rites, and he knows how to manipulate the gods to bless or harm you. To manipulate the gods to bless or harm you. You see, the greatest power in the universe is not the gods, but the magic, according to pagan mythology. By magic, you can manipulate the gods. By magic, you can bribe the gods. By magic, you can even sometimes fool the gods into getting what you want, into either blessing someone or cursing someone. But you have the magic. You have the power. You can get the gods to do what you want them to do if only you know the secret language. If only you know how to worship them properly. If only you know how to bribe them thoroughly. If only you know how to play one god against the other god. Then you can master your environment. So by use of magic and external mystical force beyond the ordinary power of both gods and humans, you can be brought to bear on natural and human events. These magicians were powerful. They had the magic. It was here that the magic failed. It was here that they were powerless and impotent. It was here that God shrunk them, and he shrunk them as they were covered in lice and couldn't even worship the gods and the demons behind those gods. Before Pharaoh, God shrunk the magicians. Before his very eyes, they were humiliated in a gray cloud of lice, utterly humiliated. God shrunk the magicians. Now listen, why do I tell you all of this? You say, well, that was good back there, but come on, Pastor. We're not 2,000 years before Christ. But all the sin you see back here is all the sin that you'll see in your own heart. Wait a minute. Never worshipped a demon? Well, perhaps not. But we do try to manipulate God, don't we? Don't say you don't. We do try to manipulate God. Even after we have been converted, we make little bargains with him, if you like. We say, if you do, we will. We make vain promises. From now on, Lord, we shed crocodile tears. We may even rage against God. Question is goodness. Question is mercy. Question is love. So that he will improve upon his goodness to us. It's all very subtle, isn't it? But we're all prone to it. Yes, and when we seek favors from God, usually to bless ourselves, we can be very righteous and claim that we're seeking it only for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Oh, this gray cloud, if you like, of the lice of self-deceit. I'm going to share with you tonight the petition in our Lord's model prayer, give us this daily bread, give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to share more fully the story of a lady whom God made her family well off, and then He took the props away and they hit rock bottom. And I'm just going to give you a taste of this evening, because I want to lay it on, as it were, in regard to this manipulation of God. Most of us, she said, would explicitly reject the prosperity gospel. Still, she said, I believe it has wormed its way through time and place from its Pentecostal roots to the smiley mega church preachers, even to the most conservative wings of the evangelical faith. You know what the prosperity gospel is: health, wealth, and prosperity. God is bound to give it to us. It is, if you like, our right as a Christian. She says it crosses racial and socioeconomic boundaries and wraps snug around our hearts, holding us in its grip. We don't even want to shake it off. The prosperity gospel. Then she adds, it's a belief system implied every time a Christian told me to have faith to keep our kids enrolled in the Christian school because God will provide. It is a belief system that many Christians don't name and claim outright, but subtly embrace. It is a belief system that God confirms our faithfulness by adding zeros to our pay stubs, by keeping us healthy, by giving us spouses and babies, that while God may allow the occasional step back or stumble, really He is all about upward and onward and bigger and bigger. It's true, isn't it? You say, this is a long way from the text, Pastor. No, it's not. It's not a long way from lice, and it's not a long way from the magicians. No, it's just a baby step. You and I do it. You and I expect it. Even as churches, it's always upward and onward, bigger and bigger, because bigger is better and proves that we're being blessed by God. Those extra zeros on the pay stub proves that my faithfulness is being blessed by God. We're very much like Simon the sorcerer. We would purchase the Holy Spirit in order that we might use the Holy Spirit. We count our blessings as churches in attendance, in money, in baptisms, onward, bigger and bigger, not in faithfulness, love, humility, faith, joy, walking humbly with our God, serving one another, our brothers and sisters, bearing one another's burdens. We don't count it that way, do we? No. The bigger, the better. Because it shows outwardly God is blessing us. Would we really manipulate God as a church? Oh, yes. We really would. You see, in conclusion, do you remember the first Sunday of this month? I remember it well. We had Carlos Paul. Carlos Paul is planning to go to Zambia as a missionary, and I hope we might consider that, pray about that, and perhaps be of some assistance to the Paul family. And he told us that in Zambia, there are 90% of evangelical pastors were the name it and claim it prosperity, gospel, wealth, and health. 90% of the pastors. It's infiltrated Africa one of the poorest countries in the world for a variety of reasons. Not that God hasn't enriched that country with all manner of possibilities, but the corruption and the black arts oppress the people, and those who know how to do it, they can get richer and richer at the expense of others. And so he said, and this is what he told us, he said that many of the pastors of the wealth, health, and prosperity, in the midst of the sea of poverty, they have two cars, Mercedes-Benz. They can look across, and the people in the church that are poor can look across and see what their pastors have. And they go to the pastor and they say, well, how do we attain this wealth? And he says, what you need is more seed money. Give more and more money, more and more money. That's what you need. As if God doesn't own the world. You're not giving money to God. You're giving money to the pastor. The pastor should have no control over the finances of a church. None. The congregation decides. And he leaves it with God and the congregation. Anyway, you need more and more seed money. That's how you're going to get wealthy. And then you need to trust God and put your faith in God. Because you see, there's this word of faith. And if you use this word of faith, you can get God to give you anything. And that goes on in the American churches. In fact, it comes from the American churches and Canadian churches. In a sea of poverty. And they can justify themselves because they say, you see, God wants you to be rich and happy and blessed. He wants you to not be hungry and thirsty. He wants you to be an example of what God does to those who believe in Him. And they say, but it doesn't work. And the preacher says to them, this is what he told us. The preacher says to them, oh, it works for me, doesn't it? Well, the preacher takes their home and their land and the last penny they own. There's a special place in hell for men like that. They'll experience the curse of God. Listen, those shepherds fleece the flock. The lady told me, she's from another church, three other ladies have cancer, serious. She said, God must heal them. God must. You see, that was the theology she was taught, that you should never be sick, you should never have pain, you should never hit rock bottom. We'll see tonight that sometimes hitting rock bottom can be a greater blessing than having a mansion. Anyway, God must do it. Why? Because we have the word of faith. And God is what? Under our control? And we manipulate God? No prayer should ascend to heaven that does not include, thy will be done. Are we wiser than God? Do we know what's best for ourselves? Do we know what's best for others? Is heaven so terrible that the person who has cancer and might have to face the ultimate, if you like, that in a few weeks they will die and they will depart from their body? Is heaven so awful that we are unwilling to be caught up to be with Christ and see Him in His glory? Brothers and sisters, I end on this note, be careful, because we all do it. Because faith is the substance of the unseen. As Paul said, if we have what we hope for, it's no longer hope. And those preachers that say that we can have the not yet in the now are liars. God hasn't promised an easy course to heaven. It can pass through persecution, trials, troubles, temptations. But oh, He has promised that when He's finished, you'll be there. He's promised that when He's finished, you'll be sanctified. He's promised that when you're finished, your faith will be stronger than in the day that you believed. He has promised that when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be with you. He has promised that in the presence of your enemies, He'll set forth a table. He'll anoint your head with oil. And He'll bring you safely home. The incredible shrinking Pharaoh and his magicians. The question is, are you this morning willing to be shrunk? No, seriously. Are you willing to be smaller? Are you willing to confess your sins? Are you willing as parents to go to your children and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong? Go to your spouse and say, I sinned against you? And shrink yourself in your own sight? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to confess sin of the heart to someone as we're commanded to do? Are you willing to restore what you have taken? Are someone here willing this morning to go back to work and say, Sunday morning, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I believed in Jesus. He saved me. I want you to... Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to enter the waters of baptism? Say, I'm dying with Christ and I'm going to rise with Christ. Or will you harden your heart and go on manipulating others and go on manipulating God? I pray not. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before You thanksgiving and praise for Your wonderful word that even, O Lord, in this third plague, the lice plague, we can see, O God, the folly of our own hearts and the sin of our own souls. How we, O Lord, even after we have come to know Your saving grace and mercy, can say, where is my God? How we can, O Lord, ask whether God is good or not. Or whether God, when we've asked for bread, has given us a stone. What do we say, O Lord, to You except that we ask Your forgiveness? And what do we say to You but, Lord, shrink us? It's not unto us. We didn't create ourselves. And we didn't save ourselves. Shrink us, Lord. Shrink us ourselves in our own eyes. Shrink us, Lord, in the right way before others. So that we're humble, broken, serviceable, useful, like Jesus going about doing good. And even when people receive the good, expecting no reward and no thanks, but to the glory of God. Oh, Lord God, shrink this pastor. He's too big for his own britches. Shrink him, Lord. Oh, Lord God, forgive the vanity by which we so often do and live. Amen.